Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Psalms? We're going to look at a Psalm of David, number 110, please. Psalm 110. This will be one of the messianic Psalms, which, of course, are Psalms of the Lord Jesus, Psalms of the Messiah. Psalm 110. A little different theme that has been followed so far today, but we trust it'll be a blessing to all. Psalm 110, and we'll begin at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Oh, may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. It is an evident truth, I hope for all of us, that two parallel lines of prophecy run through the Old Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus. That he would come to this earth as the suffering Lamb of Calvary is evident to us when we look at passages such as Psalm 22 that our brother referred to this morning, or Isaiah chapter 53 and many others. That he one day will come to the earth again, not as the suffering Lamb of Calvary, but as the sovereign Lord of glory, is equally taught through the Old Testament. That he would first come in humiliation will be seen in passages such as Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice, telling that he would come meek and lowly, riding upon the donkey and so on. But that he will come not in humiliation, but in manifestation, is also likewise taught through the Old Testament scriptures. And if Zechariah 9 shows us the humiliation aspect, Zechariah 14 will show us the other. That the Lord Jesus would come as the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is likewise seen clearly in the Bible. But that he would come as the Christ is also shown in our scriptures. When you go to your New Testament, and perhaps you've noticed this many times, it is evident that the Jewish people did not distinguish these two comings and failed to see that they were two distinct events, two distinct comings, but one unique person. For example, if you go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read of the priests and the Pharisees who sent messengers down to John the Baptist with this little question, who art thou? Now, obviously, the background is this. There had appeared on the scene a man called John the Baptist. Crowds of people were flocking down to John. Now, who is John in light of Old Testament prophetic scriptures? That's the question. That's what they're asking. If you read John 1, you'll notice this. John did not ask them who they meant. John's answer was short, very abrupt. I am not the Christ. I don't know if John was a mind reader or not, but he knew on that occasion exactly what they wanted to know. They wanted to know, could John the Baptist then be the prophesied Messiah, leader of the Old Testament. I'm not the Christ, says John. Well, then they said to him, who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that question? Well, of course, because the Old Testament ends up with, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you the Elijah the prophet. John says, no, I'm not Elijah. So they said to John, art thou that prophet? Now, you or I might have said, who are you talking about? But John says, no, I'm not the prophet either. Now, Christians, the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, go back. The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. And they thought maybe John would be the prophet. No, says John. Well, then they said to John, since he's neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, who is he? And then John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, younger Christians, there's four, I have to be careful how I say this now, but these are four titles or four individuals, as they thought, prophesied in the Old Testament who were to come. The Messiah, Christ, Elijah the prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and the voice of Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness. So they were anticipating then these four. They didn't understand this truth of the Lord coming two different times, two different ways. When you go to John chapter 7, is it? You'll find the people of Galilee saying, truly, this is the prophet. But others said, no, this is the Christ. And they're talking about the Lord Jesus. You see, they understood the prophet to be one person, the Christ to be another. That failure to distinguish, of course, was a failure to properly decide or divide the Word of God. Now, the simple answer to it is this. That the Lord Jesus would come first as a prophet like unto me, says Moses. He would come as God's spokesman. He would come, as I said, the suffering man of Calvary. That he will come again one day, not with the cross in view, but with the glory in view. The Lord Jesus will come again. But taking that a step further and getting to Psalm 110, you'll appreciate this. Even his own disciples, when he went to the cross of Calvary, do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, all down in the dumps and discouraged? We trusted that it had been he which should have delivered Israel. Now, there's the Lord Jesus. They've seen him on a cross. They know the story of him having been put in the grave. And now, what's next? Of course, if you and I were there, we would be so elevated, we could say to them very, very quickly, oh, just a second now, we trusted, but now he's dead. Now he's gone. And now we're not just sure what's happening. You will remember that the women who went out on that first day of the week, they went not looking for an empty tomb, but they went with spices to anoint a body. I only mean by that is they went not expecting resurrection, but anointing a body to stay in the tomb. They had been told, there's no question of that, but they didn't understand. I've read to you Psalm 110, and I'm just particularly concerned today with the first verse. The background of Psalm 110 is quite evidently this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now the background then, obviously, is this. That the Lord Jesus has already, in light of this prophetic passage, come to earth. That he has lived upon earth. That he has died upon Calvary. And that he has gone back to the glory. You see, sit thou at my right hand. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Those words would have no meaning had he not first come to earth. What enemies did he have before his incarnation? There could be no meaning to this, but that he has already come, and now we're talking about the ascended Christ. Psalm 110 then is showing us this. Can I ask you to notice that it's a psalm that begins with a statement of deity, that it's a psalm that ends with a statement of humanity, and those two beautiful truths are found in the Lord Jesus. Could I ask you to notice that Psalm 110 begins with this? He's going back or gone back to his rightful place. Sit thou at my right hand. Can I ask you to notice that Psalm 110 tells us he's coming back to his rightful possession? He's coming back to earth. Deity up there, humanity when we see him down here at the end of the psalm. Will you notice that Psalm 110 then shows us this? It's the glorification of the Lord Jesus. He's gone up. But it's going to show us the manifestation of the Lord Jesus as he comes back. Now I'd like to ask you to notice that just in the first verse of Psalm 110, there are three little clauses. I would encourage younger Christians, when you're reading, just break down the sections of your Bible, your chapters, break down the verses, look at the verbs if you like, look at the nouns and so on. No, three little clauses. And each clause will obviously be identified with one of these little things that we call a verb. You all know what they are, don't you? Here they are then. Sit thou at my right hand. Somebody speaking to somebody and uses the word sit. Now you all know what that means. But in the second little clause you'll notice this. Until I make, another verb, I make thine enemies thy footstool. So sit thou, or the Lord said is our first verb, by the way. The Lord said unto my Lord, said, sit, make. There's our three verbs. Now let me just identify the three clauses this way. In the first clause, we have the persons, the Lord and my Lord. In the second little clause, you have the prospect, if you like, or the position. Sit at my right hand. I want to take that up in a few minutes. But third clause, you have the purpose of it all. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and here's the purpose, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now then, Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm, as I said. There's about 16 or so of these psalms in your Bible, of the 150, that are generally identified with being psalms of the Messiah. Psalms of the Messiah really are psalms that we can go to the New Testament and find quoted in relation to Christ the Messiah who would come into the world. Now there's a unique thing about Psalm 110, and it's this. Many a psalm, there's a whole list of them you can go through, will be used in relation to the Lord Jesus. But Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in our New Testament. And Psalm 110, each verse, can only be applied to Christ. Now, if I were to begin to quote Psalm 22, which is quite obviously the cross, my God, so on. As I went down through, you could see that there are certain little phrases. If you go to some of the other psalms, you can see that the writer comes through, but not Psalm 110. This is uniquely the person of Christ, this most frequently quoted psalm. All about him from beginning to end. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let me just pick up for a moment before we go into the verse something of what we find in the New Testament in relation to it. I notice that it's quoted by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll notice that it's referred to by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It'll be referred a number of times by the Apostle Paul. You can pick them up in his different letters. It'll come up in the book of the Hebrews. It'll come up in the Epistle of Peter. It'll come up in John. So you'll find this thought of Psalm 110 in relation to the Lord Jesus comes up over and over again in the New Testament. Let me go just for a moment to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is that great passage where the Jewish people, the Jewish audience, I should say here, put to the Lord Jesus what we would call three great catch 22 questions. Do you remember them? Well, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Why do you think of that? Why did I say catch 22? Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? For a man in Israel in New Testament days to say no, don't pay tribute unto Caesar. Caesar is the Roman emperor. That could be, of course, reported to the authorities as a man usurping government authority, a man rebelling against government authority and taxation. And that could cause a lot of trouble, as you could imagine. On the other hand, if the Lord Jesus had said yes, well now, you can imagine the Pharisees saying, now there he is. There he is. There's your great prophet telling us to pay taxes to an ungodly emperor, some man of God. So what does the Lord Jesus do? Every one of the three questions, you'll notice this. He gave them an answer that baffled them. Please notice. Show me a penny. And so with a Roman coin. Coins, of course, with the image of the Roman emperor, much as our coins have a picture or an image on them. Whose image is this? Said the Lord Jesus. Caesar was the answer. The emperor's image is on the coin. Then said the Lord Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he added this, unto God the things that are God's. Now, Christians, think for a moment. This little piece of metal with the picture of a Roman emperor, this little material coin of earth made by Caesar, belonging to Caesar, give it to Caesar. But don't forget, man is made in the image of God. And if you're to give to Caesar the material thing, you give to God what God requires. In other words, the spiritual things. Render unto God the things that are God's. Now then, we have responsibilities in the material realm, the governmental realm, and everything else. But we have responsibilities to God. But in any event, I said, there are three questions, each one of them similar, trying to catch the Lord Jesus. But then at the end, you notice the Lord asked them a question. What think ye of Christ, he said? Whose son is he? Now the question means simply this. What do you think of the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament? Whose son is he? Well, that's not a hard question for a Pharisee. They knew their Old Testament. And they very quickly answered, the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David. They would have a number of Bible verses in the Old Testament to back that up. Son of David. Messiah is son of David. Well then, says the Lord Jesus, if he's David's son, how can he be David's Lord? For it was David who wrote, the Lord said unto my Lord. And the Pharisees knew that the my Lord refers to the Messiah. If he's David's Lord, how can he be David's son? And you notice that the Pharisees had no answer to that. They didn't want to go there. Now, of course, any believer in the meeting today. I will assume this. Any and every believer in the meeting today, you realize that you could give the Pharisees an answer to their dilemma? He's David's Lord because the Messiah is the Lord of glory, the Lord of eternity. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, as we know in our Bible. Long before there was a David, there's the Lord Jesus, the eternal one. The Lord said unto my Lord. He's David's Lord. But he's David's son because in the grace of God, there came a time when the Lord of glory stepped into manhood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or to pick up 1 Timothy 3, God manifest in the flesh. You will remember he came to David's family. He came to David's town, Bethlehem. So he is both David's Lord from eternity. He's David's son in time. At that point I said the Pharisees stopped. They had nowhere to go. Now it's important that you and I appreciate the truths of the person of Christ. You remember it was John Newton who said, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, ye cannot be right in the rest, unless ye think rightly of him." As Jesus appears in your view, as he is, believe it or not, so God is disposed towards you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What think ye of Christ? Now, coming back to our verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We have a conversation, could I say that, between divine persons here. The Lord and my Lord. That first word, Lord, is the common word Jehovah of our Old Testament. We first meet it when we go back to Genesis chapter 2. You don't have it in Genesis 1, that's the creation. That's the creation chapter. That's the Elohim chapter. But as soon as man comes into the picture, as soon as man is created, then God becomes Lord God. And so the lordship issue comes into the picture here. The Lord said unto my Lord. That the my Lord is the Messiah, there is no doubt. Because the Lord Jesus himself shows us that in the New Testament. That the truth of Psalm 110 is given by David is also of no doubt because we are told that in the New Testament. That it was given by the Spirit of God. How then in spirit did David call him Lord? That's told to us in the New Testament. So here is a truth given by the Spirit of God to a man called David. 1,000 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. No, obviously then. This given 1,000 years or so, as I said, before the Lord comes to earth, is a prophetic passage. Because as I've been saying to you, it's showing us what would happen at some time in the future. Now, when do we find in our Bible, then, the truth of this? Sit thou at my right hand until. Come back for a moment. The Lord said unto my Lord. Who do we have here? The second one, the my Lord, is evidently then the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, let me take you back just for a moment to an earlier song. Give you a number of passages to look at in light of this, the Lord and my Lord. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then we read of the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people getting together against the Lord, same word by the way, and his anointed. Do you all realize today that the word Christ is the same as the word anointed? So in Psalm 2, when it speaks of the Jew and the Gentile, go back initially to Herod and Pilate. I'm thinking of the book of the Acts now in Peter's words. But go back initially to them. There's a prophetic aspect. Jew and Gentile together against the Lord and His anointed. In other words, it's against God and against God's Son. They're united together. And of course, they're united together when we go back to the Gospels. It's not by chance, folks, that there's a King Herod into the picture and there's a Pontius Pilate, the Roman, into the picture. Jew and Gentile together are responsible for that work that was done at Calvary. They condemn him together to the death of the cross. Psalm 2 then, the Lord and His anointed are the same as Psalm 110, the Lord and my Lord. If you go back again to Psalm 2, you'll notice this. That while the Jew and the Gentile have gotten together against the Lord and His anointed, you have in Psalm 2 heaven's response to earth's rebellion. And I give you these words. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Who's that? Who's that? Well, whoever it is, notice what he says. Yet have I set my Son upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, who's the my Son? Oh, the my Son upon Zion can only be Messiah. It can only be the Lord Jesus. It can only be the my Lord of Psalm 110. So who sets my Son upon the holy hill of Zion? He's called He that sitteth in the heavens. It's the Father and the Son again. That's Psalm 2. What if for a moment we go over to Revelation chapter 4. When John in Revelation chapter 4 is caught up in spirit into heaven, we have a tremendous description in chapter 4, 12 times over, the throne room of God and the throne room of glory. And we read, He that sitteth on the throne. But as soon as I turn the page into Revelation chapter 5, I see in the midst of the throne a lamb. Has it had been slain? Who's that? Well, the Lamb in Revelation 5 can only be the Lord Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb goes to the one who sits upon the throne. And the one who sits upon the throne gives to the Lamb a seven-sealed book. So who's the one who sits upon the throne in Revelation 4? It can only be the one who sits in the heavens in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, he speaks of my King. Whereas in Revelation chapter 5, the my King is seen as the Lamb. But again, if you were to go to Daniel chapter 7, you would see this. Daniel has a glimpse of a coming kingdom. He sees one who is called the Ancient of Days. Who's that? Now, whoever the Ancient of Days is, will you notice this? That there is another called the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Well, it wouldn't be hard to prove to you today that the Son of Man of Daniel 7 is the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom. What have we got here then? You see, you can connect these passages together and you've got a glimpse of something. You have a glimpse of the Father and the Father's purposes on the one side. Of the anointed, of the my King, of the my Lord, of the Son of Man, of the Lamb of God on the other side. We have the Father and the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. Now, for a moment, can I ask you to think? What's involved in this position that we mentioned, my right hand? To my knowledge, the first time right hand is used in the Bible as a position, careful now, as a position will be Genesis 48. See, right hand can be direction. Turn to the right hand or to the left hand. So right hand or left hand can be direction. But right hand also is position, not direction. Genesis 48, there's an old man by the name of Jacob. Now, Jacob at this point is nearing the end of the road. Jacob at this point is an old man that's not seeing very well. He's going to end his days in blindness. And there's a little thought that I've enjoyed from Genesis 48. The old man who can't see now sees better than he ever did before in his life. Well, it's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? The old man who can't see sees better than he ever did before. What do I mean by that? Well, Joseph brings two boys in front of the old blind grandfather. And the typical thing is this, that the right hand, which is the position of favor and blessing, would go out to the elder, of the two boys. And the left hand would go to the younger of the two boys. That would be the normal thing. Bless the elder one, and of course, the younger one comes second, first and second. That's all you have there. But the old man crosses his hands. Why does he do that? Now, could I challenge you, younger ones? I leave it with you. Could I challenge you? Why don't you go back? Start with Genesis 25 and come up to Genesis 28. And try to tell me why Jacob crossed his hands. Tell me, please. You have all evening to do this now. Tell me tomorrow why he crossed his hands. Tell me what he learns from Genesis 25, from certain other things. This old man who can't see but sees better. He sees this. That what God had pronounced in Genesis 25 has been unfolding in the life of Jacob. He sees that God has a way of turning things around, the first last and the last first. And that beautiful principle is taught through your Bible. Law before grace, Israel before the church, and so on. But don't forget, there's going to be the reversal of things. You see it epitomized in Philippians 2 when the greatest took the lowest place. All the way through, Jacob realizes something. It is the purposes of God to bless the second ahead of the first. It is the purposes of God that the church will be before Israel. That grace, the dispensation of grace, comes into blessing before the people of the law. And just to reinforce that, Christians, think of what our brother was reading in Revelation chapter 7. Can I say to you that the church will be in the glory while Israel is in the tribulation? So don't you worry about the tribulation. The church is waiting for the rapture and will be taken into glory. That which comes second will be first. And Israel, law, of course, we'll face the tribulation before there's any glory for them down the road. Now then, when we think of this, sit at my right hand, it's the position that matters. Would I ask you again to notice, in our New Testament, you can pick up the many places where this phrase is used, and I mentioned a few of them. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, I see the heavens open. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Counting the quotation from here, there'll be five times in the Epistle to the Hebrews where you see this used. And Christians, don't underestimate the significance of it. that there is someone at God's right hand in glory. Someone far above all of the principalities and powers. Someone who has gone up ahead of all of the angels. And please notice that he is at the right hand of God and he's waiting until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So then the Father and the Son, sit thou at my right hand, the position, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, perhaps I would be insulting your intelligence if I were to say, what does until mean? Now, that's not intended to be any great grammatical examination. Now, what does it mean? Wherever you use it in the Bible, and it's used a good many times, whenever we use it, and by the way, we expect to be here until 5 o'clock. What does that mean? All right. Every until, well, you notice three things. Every until, notice three things. There must of necessity be a beginning. There must of necessity be an end. And there must of necessity be some period of time in between. Now, if we're going to be here until 5 o'clock, starting from just now, and that clock says 10 past, there will be 50 minutes until we get to 5 o'clock. That's that simple, isn't it? You're going to go home with a lot of wonderful things today then, learning all about the clocks. In just a second. Sit thou at my right hand until. When does it begin? When does it end? What's the time frame in between? I'll suggest to you that the My Lord of Psalm 110, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, has already come to earth. He's already gone to the cross. He's been laid in the tomb. He's come out in resurrection. He's gone back home to heaven. Prophetically, you see, 1,000 years before, David is looking ahead to this. He's gone back to heaven. And the Father says, sit at my right hand until. This until, then, Christians, is taking us from the ascension of the Lord Jesus to some point in the future. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I hope you realize that can't be the rapture. That cannot be the rapture. So we have the until. Could I take a moment or so and ask you to consider that there are other untils. We heard of one from Revelation chapter 7. Hurt not the earth until I've sealed. So you see, there's a beginning and there's a duration there, and then there's a point when the 144,000 are sealed. Could I give you another one? You will remember this. And younger Christians, get a hold of this verse, whatever you do. Romans 11 and 25. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that's a tremendous verse, and I shouldn't get into it for time's sake. But blindness in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. It means this. Nationally, Israel will be in darkness. They'll be blinded nationally, I said, not individually. And the period of time is this. It's the time when the gospel of the grace of God is going around the world and souls are being saved and the church, the bride of Christ, is being formed. Well, now, what does that mean then? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It can only mean this. That when this until is complete, Israel's blindness will be taken away, which is just another way of saying God has a future purpose for Israel. But we are in the in-between, the day of grace. Would I give you another one? Go to Luke 21. Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so you see, there's a beginning point where the city of Jerusalem fell under Gentile control. But there is coming a day when Jerusalem will not be under Roman control, nor Greek control, nor the Babylonian control, nor the control of the beast. There's a coming a day when the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Son of David, will come back. But perhaps I'll give you one more. As oft as you do this, you show the Lord's death till He come. What does that mean? Well, there had to be a starting time. And there has to be an ending time. And incidentally, I haven't gotten into it, but these different phrases have different starting times, different ending times. You have to watch that. But this one, show the Lord's till He come. When does it start? Oh, we'd have to go back to the Lord in the upper room, showing them what they were to do. And then it's a beautiful thing to follow through. Till He comes means that remembrance is not to be relegated to just the days of the apostles. It's not just something for the first century, because till He come. Now I suggest to you, the coming there is the rapture. Till He comes. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What's the purposes of God? Through the day that you and I live in, remember. Like the iniquity of the Amorites of an earlier day, there's an ungodliness building up in this world. There is a sad and terrible departure. And all of us should weep when you think of what young people are to face in the world around us. Atheism is mounting. Evolutionary theories taking people away from any concepts of a creator. Our children faced with all of these things, plus all of the immorality and ungodliness of the culture that we're in. But there is coming a day, remember, when the whole world responsible to God will give an account. The Lord Jesus is coming. Make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a little picture. It comes out of the Old Testament. It is a little picture that comes from ancient days, not just in the New Testament, in other countries. It was typical back there, and you can pick it up in the Judges, and you can pick it up in the days of David. It would be typical back there that where there was a battle or a war between two nations or two kings, when it would be over, one side would have won and one side would have lost. And it was a fairly common thing that the vanquished would be brought before the victor. The defeated, if you like, before the winner. The king who had lost the war would have to come and bow down before the man who had won. And the winner would lift up his foot and literally put it upon the head or the shoulders of the one who had lost, just using him as a footstool, meaning, of course, you're under my control. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is going to come a day when the God of heaven will see to it that this ungodly world that's rejected His Son, and this ungodly world that continues to reject His Son, are going to have to acknowledge. What's that verse? Every knee shall confess. Every tongue shall confess, rather. Every knee shall bow. There is no escaping the prospect that one day the world will be confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now it might well be asked, where would the Lord Jesus? How could the Lord Jesus ever have any that could be called enemies? Well, think with me for a moment. He didn't make any himself when he was here upon earth. He loved people. He moved in tenderness and compassion towards people. Certainly he did no wrong. If I have enemies, it's my own fault. You couldn't say that about the Lord Jesus. But they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Without a cause, if you please. Being mine enemies wrongfully are mighty, Psalm 69 says. Then I restored that which I took not away. The trespass offering song. The enemies of the Lord Jesus are those who didn't want him, don't want him, will not accept him, have no time nor place for him. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, there is coming a day when the King of Glory will come, and the earth will be confronted with the reality. God is God, and Christ is Lord. Now, before that day comes, there will be a shout. Before that day comes, there will be a shout. Not only a shout, but a transformation. And all those who know Christ as Savior, all those who are saved, will be taken away. Kindly remember 2 Thessalonians 2. He who now letteth will let until he be taken away. I judge that to be the Spirit of God, which indwells the church. But when the Spirit of God is taken back to heaven, the church taken back to heaven, there will unfold upon this earth these days that are called the terrible days of the tribulation, that great 7-year period. It begins well enough for Israel, but ends disastrously. Every one of us weigh up something. Today, God in love and grace is presenting to us the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So I can only plead with you. Know Christ as your Savior, remembering that while he's there, there's a waiting time, but there's a coming back time. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. May God bless his word.